online this morning. Are we? Okay, we were going to. Are we online? Okay, if we're online, we're online. That's okay. We'll do the review questions anyway. Maybe good for those who are taking this otherwise. Last class, we had a question, Bernard, on the sleep. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk about that. Well, this morning is fairly full here, but thank you for the question on that. Take that up next time. We'll have a fairly hefty job to get through this morning. So our offering goes to Bibles. I'll encourage us to give to that. We're providing Bibles for Iran, a few places like that, places where they're difficult to get into the country, and that's a very needy country. So we want to review. This is the first time we've taken review for over 2.5 years. So we want to review. I'll have most of the young people answer, but I'll give some of them to the rest of you as well. So for our first question, page 77, what is meant by ecclesiology? So let's start right from the beginning here. Do you have that, Duane? Okay. Do we have one of those walkabout mics? No. Okay. He said it's the branch of theology that deals with the doctrine of the church. That's ecclesiology. It's very helpful to know these words when you are reading books or you're listening to speakers and they're talking about words. You say, what is that thing? Well, it's really not that big. It's just the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. So explain the meaning of the word church. Duane, are you prepared? What's that?
Just the whole universal body of Christ.
Okay, the whole universal body of Christ, the church. Darren? Second question, yeah. Okay, the called out ones, the group of believers, ecclesia, to call out. Every person who is born again has been called out of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are chosen ones. We are called out ones. Now, there's a very big doctrine, the doctrine of election. How are we chosen? I think I covered it somewhere. But we are chosen ones, and I say we are chosen by the fact that we make a choice to choose Him. But I think we cover that somewhere. So, called out ones. So now to your answer before, Duane, the universal church. What is the universal church?
It's all believers in the world.
Okay. All believers in the world, from when till when? From the time Christ died until the time He's coming back. Or the rapture. Okay. Is the start, correct? From Pentecost. Yes, from Pentecost. The church age. That's okay. The church age. We are in the church age. I believe we are this close to the end of it. The Lord is coming back just at any moment. This past week I had the privilege of doing a radio talk show in Liberia by telephone. And one of the questions they asked there was, what about, I think it's May the 21st when the Mayan calendar runs out, right? What about May the 21st? I said, well, usually when people say it'll happen on this or this date, that's one you can know it's not going to be on. The Lord Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour when He is coming. But the church age, that's for young people, yeah. The church age, I believe, is very close to its end. Then the local church. Paul, are you prepared for that? No. You don't have the notes. Dylan? No. Okay. That's all we have for young people in here. Let me give this over here. The local church, what is the local church in contrast to the universal church? Anyone? Okay, a body of believers. So the universal church is the whole body of believers. What's the difference here? What's the difference here?
The local church would be your home church.
The local church, your home church is the local church. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, these are all local churches. They are a part of the universal church. And what I always encourage our young people, when they join church, remember, never fall into the thing to think we are the church. We are not the church. We are one very, 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 very puny part of the whole church. We're just a small part of it. So, for the rest of you as well, what is the difference now between the local church and a denominational church? Anyone? Okay, a local church may be a part of some larger denominational. So what kind of names do we have for denominations? What kind are there? Baptist, Catholic. What Catholic's a denomination?
Presbyterian.
Methodist. Missed the Mennonites. So yeah, Mennonites. Now somebody said Catholic. Is that a denomination? Is that a denomination? You know what I do when I teach this? Church membership. When you have denominations of money, you might have $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, $100 bills, $1,000 bills, but you may have one in there that is a counterfeit. Is that counterfeit a denomination of money? All of these are denominations of money. Is the counterfeit a denomination of money? Is the Catholic Church a denomination? It is counterfeit. It is counterfeit. It is not the truth. I know we are online, and I hesitate not to say so. This is not a denomination. Some people say, well, what is it? Is it a cult? No, I don't think it's a cult. You know what the Catholic Church is? It is an apostate church. They have a lot of evangelical doctrine stuff in there, but they have apostatized. It is an apostate church. Can happen to this church in a short time. Did you know that? Apostatized. May still have the right doctrines and so on, but gone off the track. That's apostasy. So, okay, so that's the universal church, the local church, the denominational church. Explain the concept of the church likened to the body. So back to Duane here. Okay, so there are in the church there are all kinds of different gifts, just like a body has different parts. Thank you very much. A body has different parts, and we need one another. The 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. We do not the eye doesn't say to the ear, "I don't need you." We need all of that. So the concept of the church likened to a body. Then how does one become a member of the universal church? I'll give this to anybody here. How does one become a member of the universal church? By being born again. What's this? I thought you said you weren't a theologian one time or something. Being born again. We enter the universal church, say, well, you know what, they wouldn't accept me as a member there. You know, when we are truly born again, we become a member of the universal church. That very moment, we are baptized into the body of Christ. So how does one become a member of the local church? Church membership. And that's a whole controversial area. There are quite a few churches that say, well, you know what, the Bible doesn't teach membership in the local church, and it doesn't. So therefore, we're not going to have membership in the local church, and it creates all kinds of difficulties and problems. And so we've discussed all of that. So number six, once one becomes a member of the universal church, one is certainly a born-again believer. Dwayne.
Yeah.
Oh, Dwayne, I had the wrong guy. Yeah, good. Yes, true. Once one becomes a member of the universal church, one is certainly born again believer. Is that true? Yes, that's true. So once one becomes a member of a local church, one is certainly a born again believer. And I'll give this one to you. What was his name? I lost the name.
Daryl.
Okay, once one becomes a member of a local church, one is certainly a born-again believer.
It doesn't make you a Christian, so I would say false.
You would say, okay, it doesn't make you a Christian, so you would say false. Yes, becoming a member of the local church, I wonder sometimes how many people are members of a local church and they are not born again. Yeah. Okay, so God determines if you're truly one of the universal church. People determine if you're one in the local church. And I say, you know what we as people can't do, we can't open up the heart and look inside and say, sure enough, they're born again. We just can't do that. So we have to, well, that's a good way of putting it there. Number 8, list the 3 qualifications that you think are most important for pastors. We didn't spend much time on this. Let me just open that up for a few moments. There are qualifications set out for pastors. What do you think are some of the more important ones?
Family and order.
Born again. I don't think it's listed in those, but that is an absolute must. Able to teach, okay. I'm not sure if that's in the list, but there's another passage that talks about a pastor being apt to teach.
Yeah.
What's that?
Forbearing
or patient. Now, I think, is that, there's...
No, sorry, not forbearing, just patient.
Patience. Okay, I'm not sure, I'm talking about there's 2 lists, one in Titus and one in Timothy. Not sure if that's in there. Don't have these right here. Somebody else had one here.
Husband of one wife.
That's a really controversial area. But and I think what it speaks about is a one-woman man. A man who is not tempted with looking at others. He's on track in this area. Well, those are some of the... qualifications of pastors, and I don't know how many pastors are in the pastorate that look over all of those and say, you know what, I fill the boots of all of these. But there are some really crucial ones. What are the main imperatives found in Matthew 28:19? So Darren. Okay, making disciples of all nations, that's the main imperative, and going along with that is baptizing them and teaching them. But making disciples of all nations. So what is this, making disciples of all nations? What is that?
Missions.
That sums it up. Write a response to the following statement. Since water baptism is not essential to salvation, it does not really matter if I am baptized or not. Anybody? Since water baptism is not essential to salvation, it does not really matter if I am baptized or not.
Baptism is putting your money where your mouth is.
Okay, baptism is putting your money where your mouth is. So you would say it matters?
Yes.
It matters, putting your money. Okay, anybody else? It matters.
Jesus commanded it.
Have you ever wondered about this? Have you ever pondered this, that Jesus himself was baptized? It's incredible, isn't it? But he left us an example. So, though it is not a requirement for salvation, it is important. No, I agree with that. So, according to Acts 8:34-38, what is the requirement one must meet to be baptized? And so we'll go up to, back here to Dwayne.
Repentance and faith.
And in that passage, why don't we go to it? What's our time like? I think we have time. Acts 8:34. Acts 8:34-38. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? They have been reading Isaiah chapter 53. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So you mentioned their repentance and faith. This is my view. Conversion is, by the way, have I mentioned, what is conversion? What is the doctrine of conversion? Have we mentioned anything here about that? The doctrine of conversion is to be turned. To turn. You're going this way, and you turn around and go the other way. Inside the doctrine of conversion are two doctrines. Repentance, the turning away from, and faith, turning to. Someone has likened it to a coin. You know what happens when you take away one side of a coin? You know what happens when you take? What have you got left when you take away one side of a coin? That's how conversion is. You take repentance out and you've got nothing left. You take faith out and you've got nothing left. When a passage says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, it takes for granted the repentance part. When it says to repent, it takes for granted you're going to believe. It is part and parcel of the same thing, so it is crucial. So the answer here was that he had to truly believe, but in that would be included repentance. By the way, I believe more and more. Years ago, there was a tract put out, I think it was Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, the four spiritual laws. Let me see, there's some older people. Anybody here remember the four spiritual laws? Okay, see, so back in that day. And when there was a fairly strong movement that came in then, and the four spiritual laws said nothing about repentance. And there were pastors that got on this, and they said, there's a serious problem here. You know, it has taken me a long time to learn how serious that problem was. Rick Warren, you read The Purpose-Driven Life. Read it yourself. There is so much truth in that book, but you can get saved without repentance. And if you can get saved without repentance, what kind of salvation is that? One side of the coin gone. You got no salvation. That's how crucial it is. It is absolutely crucial. And maybe many of us as pastors take for granted people understand that when we say to believe, they must repent. But I don't know how many of us believe that ourselves or have that within it. When we say you need to accept Christ to get saved, that's the basic answer, right? Accept Christ. Today we need to spell out it's repent and accept Christ. Because by accepting Christ, we do not understand naturally. It means repentance. It's a very crucial aspect. Maybe that opens up questions or thoughts. And I think in this time here, when they said, I believe Christ is the Messiah, the whole thing went with it. They They understood all the rest. The crucial point was believing in Christ as the Messiah. That was the big point. Yeah. Today, we need to stress once more repentance. We need to stress it. I'll tell you what. I get the jitters sometimes of thinking when I see a church full of people and wondering how many in that church are members and they are not saved. They think they are. They may have said yes to some kind of a creed or so on, but they're not saved. They've never really repented from the past and then gotten saved. And it is very crucial. Yes.
But do they believe, and with that believing comes repentance, or is it just a head knowledge that they know it, not really believing in the heart?
Okay, do they just know it, or do they truly believe it? Try something in this community. I've talked to a number of people, and you could talk to them and say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? What's the answer you get in the community? Okay, do you believe God loves you? What's the answer in this community? Do you believe Jesus died for the sins of the world? What's the answer in this community? Do you believe Jesus died for you? What's the answer? You know, here's what's happened to me several times now. Well, he died for the whole world. No, I mean, do you believe he died for you? No, he died for the whole world. Do you believe he died for you? Yeah, when it becomes personal, it's right here. Then people say, it's not that simple to just believe. And I say, well, that's not that simple. So you say, I have repented and my sins are forgiven. Can you say your sins are forgiven? Well, you know, when you can say your sins are forgiven, you can also know you're saved. Isn't that right? And isn't that where the crux of the matter is? Can you believe without being saved? Well, the devils believe and tremble. Okay, they believe, but they haven't really made... believing that there is a God doesn't save you. Believing that Jesus died for the world doesn't save you. Huh? When it becomes personal, he died for me. I repent of my sins and I accept that he died for me. Now comes salvation. Yeah, okay. So,
if you really believe that Christ died for you personally, the remorse will automatically generate within whatever it should be.
Okay, if you really believe that Jesus did this for you, it will bring about that? Yeah, I think it should too. Yeah. 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 If you believe he really died for me, now you realize something very serious has to happen in order for somebody to die for you, right? It's sin that's the problem. It's sin, you know what? Sin is the whole issue. Sin is the whole issue. You know what people say? The problem is your believing. Well, our problem is our sin. And we have to believe in order to have the sin taken care of. Once we believe Jesus truly died in our place, I should have hung on that cross. I should have gone to hell for all eternity. He paid my price. Now I'm saved out of that. I wonder sometimes if in our community we should not be experiencing a little more persecution. Have you wondered about this? I think so much of the missionary we had here, Paul Estabrooks, he talked about China. And the North American Christians went over there and they said, well, it's not so bad here. And the Chinese said, oh, it wouldn't be bad if we kept our mouth shut. And how many in our community do we let go without, well, you know, they go to another church. Well, they go... Okay, so many people don't like the term born again. They want the term Christian. No, I'm a Christian, but I'm not born again. Oh, yeah, that's pretty serious. Yeah. Yeah, now, when you're truly born again, is born again a nice doctrine or what is it? Yeah, it's painful, but when you're truly born again, now you see what an incredible thing this is. All of a sudden, you're not shy to share your testimony, right?
So I wonder sometimes about myself, like, why is it always something holding me back to testify and to witness? If I was truly born again and excited for him, I do it more.
You see the point here? How come we are shy to witness and to testify if we're truly born again? Yeah. Fear of man is a big thing. But take little steps and learn to, whenever you have the opportunity. You know, I'll tell you what. You want to learn to witness. I think one of the nicest tools to learn to witness is to talk about the future. Do you know what's going to happen after this? What's your view? What's going to happen after this? It's so non-threatening and people are interested in what's going to happen in the future, and then you can start talking about it.
It's amazing how muddy the people's end times
stuff. Oh.
And I've been raised that way. Oh, you don't have to know it all.
But I have found prophecy such an inroad into talking spiritually. You can get right into the new birth and all of that just out of talking about end time things. You can try this. Try it on the airplane. Anywhere with non-believers, and they'll talk. We've got to get through our questions here. We can't do these next week. When should a person be baptized? What's your views? Let's take this from the audience here. What's your views? Shortly after one becomes a Christian. So, and that's the New Testament, right? The only difficulty is when we have families with young children and so on. Then what do you do with these? And we've discussed all of that. But the norm, adult, we as Mennonites, we hold to adult baptism. And it should be shortly after. So I remember Dwayne saying he wished he wouldn't have waited. How long do you wait? A year? A little over a year or something? Something like that. Wish I would have done it right away and so on. Then explain the difference. Respond to the following. Is baptism necessary? Let's see. Darren.
It is necessary for a Christian to do because it's a commandment of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not necessary for salvation.
Okay. It's necessary for a Christian to do it because it's a command, but it's not necessary for salvation. That's a good answer. So explain the difference between spirit baptism and water baptism, and give one good reference for that. You know what? I'd like to ask anybody here, see how we are on this. What's the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism?
Spirit baptism is when a person receives the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is an outward testimony of having received that.
Okay. So spirit baptism is when we are placed into the body of Christ. It's spiritual baptism, and water baptism is when we get baptized to show outwardly what has already taken place inwardly. Okay, so I don't know if you had references for that. You had reference for that, Darren, number 14? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13, spirit baptism. For by one spirit we are all placed into one body. Well, there are lots of the other ones. Number 15. Why might it be necessary to have a time of teaching before baptism in our day when it was not necessary in the early church? Did you have an answer for that, Dwayne? Okay, so it is important for this reason to make sure that there is actually the new birth has really taken place and they are ready for that. That's the task of pastors. It's a very important task to seek to determine are people truly born again. Then why are we commanded to repent and to be baptized, but we are not told to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. So I'll leave this open for anyone. Why are we commanded to repent and to be baptized, but we are not told to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, so on? Anybody?
Repent and to be baptized is one's own personal choice.
Okay.
And to receive the Holy Spirit, that comes when we do this.
Okay. So the command is, we are commanded to repent, that's something we must do. We are commanded to be baptized, that's something we must do. But we are not commanded to receive the Holy Spirit. That happens when we truly repent. Then we automatically receive the Holy Spirit. I think we spent a fair amount of time on that. Are there any questions on that at all yet? Then according to Acts 2:38, we ought to repent and be baptized in order that our sins might be forgiven. True or false, Darren? Okay. Okay, so it's false. But in the passage it says that we are to be baptized for the remission of sins. In the passage, let's go to that, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Did you have in your answer something in regard to that? We're to be baptized for the remission of sins. Okay, no problem. Anybody else? Is it talking about spirit baptism? I think we had another answer for this. Because of. The for can be translated because of. Be baptized because of the remission of sins. The remission of sins has taken place already. Okay, so then number 18. Since the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit after they were Christians, we too wait for the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit's fullness sometime after salvation. True or false? I leave this open here. True or false? False. And if you indicated that the statement is false, please explain. What is the explanation for this? Anybody? The answer is the same. We've been talking about after Pentecost, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation. Now there are teachings, some very strong teachings. Let me warn our young people again. When you get out of here, you will run into things and you will really wish you can remember some of these things. They will teach you that unless you can speak in tongues, you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you some experiences from within my own family, some of the things that they went through, and they went through tremendous pressure from a group of people who believed like that and tried to get them to speak in tongues. And it is a tough experience. If you can answer this, then you're good to go when you come into those kind of situations. Then number 19, explain the difference between baptism with the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Daryl, would you have that? Explain the difference between the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit.
Baptism is what happens right away, and the filling is...
Okay.
Not sure
how to explain. No, that's okay. The baptism... Okay, no problem. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're on the track there. It happens as the moment you believe, but the filling may happen again and again and again. We all will need the filling of the Holy Spirit again and again in life, in various situations. Then, number 20, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll leave this for the audience. It's very easy. You can just tell us what it is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is, which one is it?
The one
a once-for-all event. It's a once-for-all event. It happens one time, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is... an event that happens often. So we've just talked about that. Then number 22, the death of Christ justifies the believer. The resurrection of Christ sanctifies the believer. That is, gives me powerful life and victory over sin. True or false? Dwayne.
True.
That is true. Then what is the new covenant? And we'll leave this open. When we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, what are we talking about? What is this? An agreement. The Old Agreement and the New Agreement. Anybody know what is the, in brief, the Old Agreement? That they would keep His commands. Yeah, God gave Israel the commandments, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Do you remember, did I cover this? I think it's on the first year around. How did they sign an agreement back then? How did they put it into force? By blood. By blood. When we make an agreement, and we're very familiar with agreements because we do mortgages or borrow money and so on, we have to sign on the dotted line. They did this by blood. And in the Old Testament, they sacrificed, and the blood always pointed forward to Christ. And He signed the covenant in blood. So, in the New Testament, I'm not sure if I covered this class. Anybody remember the key verse on the New Covenant in the New Testament? For by grace you are saved through faith? Okay, I'm looking for another one. John what? John 3:14 through 18, and specifically John 3:16. Here's the new covenant. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, His only begotten Son shed His blood for us. Do you know that in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God made the agreement and He signed it in blood before they agreed to it. He did His part. All they had to do was do their part yet. And in the Old Testament, when they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, when they did that, then the other half of that blood that was used for the sacrifice was sprinkled on the people, saying, we agree to this thing. In the New Testament, Jesus paid for our sins before we ever agreed to it. We had nothing to do with this agreement. It's all done already. All we have to do is agree to it now. When we receive Him by faith, we are sprinkled by His blood. That's what the New Testament says. This is a picture. And we enter this agreement. So we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Then the elements of the Lord's Supper are, Darren, wine and bread. And these two come from the two harvests in Israel, the grain harvest and the grape harvest. And we've talked about that, saying the last three feasts, we commemorate three of the first four feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread we don't commemorate. I'm not sure why, but we keep three of the first four. Which ones are they? Pentecost is one. That's the last of the first four. Passover. Passover is what day? What day do we have it as? Good Friday. And then what other day do we keep? And first fruits. And which one of those do we keep?
The resurrection.
The first fruits, the resurrection. That's we keep those. the last three have not been fulfilled yet. And in the last three feasts, which is the next one to come? Anybody know? Trumpets. And I think it speaks of the return of Christ. So on. So the last three feasts speak then of the return of the Lord. Why are believers to partake of the Lord's Supper, Dwayne? Okay, it is in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of what He has done for us, and we do this until He returns. Then, in your opinion, how often should the Lord's Supper be observed? Now, you hadn't probably ever thought through that a whole bunch, so did you do any thinking about this? What you're thinking? How often should the church have the Lord's Supper? Or did you forget about it after we were done? It's okay. Once a month? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So a little more often than we do. We said some churches do it every Sunday, and so on. Well, you can think about that. Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? For? Okay. Born again. What did you say? Born again believers?
Baptized
born again believers. So there's a question that remains there. Some allow it open for all born-again believers, and in the catechism we say that it should be baptized believers and so on. You know, we have to remember where our people came from. You know, they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they believed in adult baptism too. So they went right along with this baptized believers and so on. Okay, explain what you think is meant by self-examination before communion. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11:27-28. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what do you think it is meant by self-examination? Anybody? Any thoughts? What is self-examination? Okay, don't ignore your conscience. Okay, is there anything not taken care of in my life? Do you know what? Self-examination, we are the hardest on ourselves in self-examination. You know, I've been a teacher, Bible school teacher. And when I grade a test and when the students grade their own tests, they are harder on themselves than I, generally. Well, maybe like my wife says, oh, you old softy. But when in self-examination, we are hard on ourselves, and there is a conscience. Let me say something here. There are people with very tender consciences. Very tender. They have a very hard time with self-examination. Because every little thing is a huge thing to them. My wife's grandfather, he was such a gentlemanly man. Just such a gentlemanly man. But you know, if he visited somewhere and somebody said something or looked a little cross or something, he couldn't sleep at night. He was so tender. And for these kind of people, this is very hard. Look, if you look at your life and say, are there outstanding things? I know this is what I need to take care of. Then you shouldn't take communion, but don't get introspective to where you're digging for stuff and so on. You know, the Lord is very capable. Somebody talked here about the conscience. When that thing goes to work, I'll tell you what. You know very clearly. Yeah. Not ready for this thing. Okay, what does the bread speak of in communion? Darren, were we up to you?
It pictures the mocking, scourging, and the tortures of Christ. The same as the criminals that make the bread, they're grinding it down.
Okay? The breaking up of the kernels and so on. Christ's broken body for us and so on. What does the wine speak of, Dwayne? Okay. Got a little long this whole thing here. What does the wine speak of? Anybody?
Blood.
Blood. That's okay. Then study the matter of foot washing in John 13. Examine it as objectively as you can. What is your personal opinion regarding foot washing? By the way, Bill, I appreciated your answer the other day. I've given a lot of thought to that. You're talking about servanthood, right? Let's go to that for one moment. We had this in Bible class Saturday morning. But I thought afresh of these words of Jesus. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now you know he's talking about something a little more than just what he did physically, because they knew what he had just done to them. Then he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You were talking about servanthood the other day. And some take this as an example of serving one another, humility and so on. So there may be, I give a little more thought to it than I had before on the servanthood aspect. I do not see what it would hurt to do it literally. If it were to be done literally, it would be a humbling act, I think. There may be something to this as well. But any other thoughts from you? Anybody gave it more thought? We don't think this one over very often either, right? Any thoughts from anyone?
Foot washing would be a great way to resolve problems. If you have something between you and your brother, it would definitely be quite humbling for whoever was in the wrong.
Okay, so it would be a way to resolve problems between believers if you have something now. Should you do that at communion or before? Before, right? You have issues, you should do that before, right? But then one of our folk mentioned the other day that he came from a church where it was done, and sometimes they felt that, you know, instead of going and taking care of something with someone, when they had washed their feet, everything was okay. So, I had never thought through those kinds of things. So, but it would be a humbling, especially for us in our culture. We're not used to it. In Israel, it was the culture. This was the way they lived. Well, we can do more thinking on that one. Okay, well, you know what? We're finished with our questions. I'm glad we got through that many in a short time. So we'll close with a word of prayer. And maybe, Mike, would you lead us in a word of prayer?